If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 49 this morning, Genesis chapter 49. The second to the last sermon on the Joseph story. Again in chapter 37 through the end of Genesis chapter 50. This morning, the 49th chapter. A sermon entitled Last Words, Lasting Legacy, Jacob's Final Blessing to the 12 Tribes of Israel. Hear now God's Word, Genesis 49. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth." When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Thus far. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us pray. Father, give us this living bread. Feed us, Lord, this morning as your sheep, the great shepherd Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Much loved congregation of the Lord Jesus. The idea of blessing naturally has a positive connotation. That which is favorable, that which has one's good in mind. That's the normal sense used in the Bible. But there are exceptions where the blessing can have a negative connotation as well. And Jacob's words to his sons in Genesis 49 is one such instance, including both positive and negative aspects. As he blessed each one according to his own blessing, we read in verse 28. He blessed each one that was appropriate to him or suitable to his own blessing. Jacob's last words here do not merely relate to the individual sons, but upon their offspring, upon the descendants that arose from them, and serve really as a lasting legacy for the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's the title of the sermon, Last Words, Lasting Legacy. We'll begin with the context in which they were spoken. You see there in the sermon outline, past, present, and future. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." The immediate context, of course, is of Jacob on his deathbed. A couple of verses earlier in verse 21 of chapter 48, he simply says, "I am dying. Behold, I am dying." And he spoke those words after the special blessing upon Joseph through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, whom Jacob adopted as his very own and gave them the privileged position of being counted among the 12 tribes. Well, following that, he then called his sons to gather round him. You can picture that, I think. He said, "That I may tell you what shall befall you, what's going to happen to you, what you're going to encounter in the last days or the days to come." Interesting here, when you do the exegesis and the word study, the Hebrew word translated last or to come, the last days or the days to come, literally means the after part. And in Hebrew, that carries aspects of both the past, we would say the part before, and the future, the part after. This relates to the Hebrew conception of time, which has been likened to the view of the view that one has when they're rowing a boat. You see the view from the boat of where you've been, right? As you move into, or back as it were, into where you're going, into the future. And so you read in things like the theological word book of the Old Testament, so the root of this word refers to what is behind as well as the future things. Now, God only knows the future, but we live in the present. But with a view to what has happened in the past, which shapes our course for the future. How does that relate to Jacob on his deathbed addressing his sons? Well, Jacob had been rowing for 147 years. And his course in this world was soon coming to an end. His journey, his pilgrimage and redemptive history has not been like one as a spectator along the shore watching as time flows by. His life was actively engaged. He was in the process, as it were. He was a patriarch in covenant with the living God. And his life was shaped by what God had said and what God had done in the past, which make all the difference to where he was that day in the present and where he's going in the future. You think of his life, his own words and his deeds, good and bad, had providentially played into all this as well. But it is God's word that has been his reference point. That's the view as he's rowing, you see. the word serving as so many markers along the way to keep him on course. More often than not, in spite of himself, when the future looked dim, he couldn't really see where he was going. You know, he lived according to the promise, didn't he? He lived according to God's promise of land and seed and blessing, like his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. Heirs with them were the same promise, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 9. Stemming from Genesis 12 and onward, God's covenant words, to Abraham, then on to Isaac, then to Jacob. We read in chapter 48, verse 3, Jacob's word to Joseph. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." That's how Jacob lived. However imperfectly. It was based on the word of God, upon the promise. And now he speaks at the end of his life in relation to his sons. And you know, much of what he says relates to the past, which shapes the future. The birth of his sons were recorded in chapters 29 and 30 of Genesis. You recall the jealousy and power struggle between Leah and Rachel? The involvement of the maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah? I mean, what a story. We touch on these things throughout. Chapter 35, and in verse 23, the sons of Jacob are listed. Sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob. Each of their names had a meaning, which comes out for some of them. Jacob's play on words with their names as he speaks of what's going to happen in days to come. And so too, as we have learned throughout the course of the whole Joseph story involving Jacob and his sons, how past acts carry over into Jacob's words that will yet befall them. Again, this story began in chapter 37 with these words. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lads were the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And it all went downhill from there. We have followed the story. Joseph's dreams, the resulting envy and jealousy of hatred by his brothers, their murderous intent, selling him into slavery, and all the sons were culpable, except Benjamin, who stayed with Jacob. The whole scenario that unfolded that ended up getting them to Egypt and into the land of Goshen. And all this to say, congregation, that by God's grace, Jacob had been rowing for a long, long time. with much in view from the past. Again, but with God's promise for the future. And that's what, by faith, he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh and would continue on now with all his sons. And so he says, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." It's like from the Proverbs, "My son, my children, hear the instruction of your father and your mother." And so Jacob's going to speak now as a prophet of God here. Again, it's prophetically with this proverb-like wisdom from God concerning things to come. He speaks primarily with reference to his sons, not so much as individuals, but as the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, this is important because in doing so, he skips over, as it were, 400 plus years of history. The many centuries in Egypt, the bondage, the deliverance, the wilderness wanderings, even the conquering of the land, he skips over all that with a view to them already settled in the promised land. You see, that was his faith. Because his bearings were based on God's word of promise. And it is always God's faithfulness to his word that marks the way for the people of God. It never changes course. It always keeps us on course. And so there's Jacob with his sons. It is the church in infancy, as it were, gathered at his bedside to hear and listen in view of what is past, of what will be, according to the word of God. You can almost see us there. It's essentially the same promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What follows then is the first long section of Hebrew poetry recorded in the Bible. It compares to Deuteronomy 33, which interestingly is Moses blessing the tribes, which is also in poetic form, just before their entrance into Canaan. And if you've read much poetry, you know that it is sometimes couched in rather obscure terms, often difficult to interpret just exactly what did the writer have in mind there. It's like songs sometimes. You know, songs are basically poetry set to music. And sometimes difficult to understand what was meant by the songwriter. Well, so it is here. It's a passage that is full of textual difficulties. Difficult for the exegete, as it were. It's ancient. We'll trace through the content, son by son, and we'll seek to glean the essence of each without getting bogged down. I don't want to do that. Again, Jacob spoke not according to strict birth order, but according now to the mothers. He began with the six sons born to Leah. He concludes with the two sons born to Rachel, and in between are the four sons born to the maidservant, the concubine wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. As I mentioned at the beginning, Jacob's words have both positive and negative content. Blessing and what one is called, and I've picked up, anti-blessing, as it were, although it's all part of the whole blessing of the inheritance. You've got to keep that in mind. And so his words begin with the negative of his firstborn, Reuben. Note verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Reuben literally means, see, a son. And we might picture Papa Jacob, seeing his firstborn, holding Reuben, his pride and joy, reflecting his might, his strength, his dignity, his power. Reuben had the most excellent position. He had the preeminent birthright position in terms of the family birthright and the double portion inheritance. But we learned some of this last week, how he squandered it. He lost it due to his very grave sin, having sexually defiled Jacob's wife, Bilhah. Sin has consequences. Jacob says, unstable as water, reckless really in his pride and in his passion. Reuben would not excel. He would lose his preeminence. He would be disqualified from his birthright, which was given to Joseph. And sadly, that was Reuben's lasting legacy. And it's been noted that there, There's no notable great person in Scripture that came from that tribe, no prophet or judge, let alone kings, ever recorded from his line. The tribal allotment of land was a barren and infertile region east of the Dead Sea. And the only Reubenites that are mentioned in Scripture as his descendants are Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses. And yet there's mercy for Reuben, too. Moses speaks in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." So there's mercy, there's grace, you see, mixed with that. Reuben still gets an inheritance, so sin has its consequences. Simeon and Levi are next spoken of as allies, with another anti-blessing, as it were. Verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, their wrath, for it is cruel. O divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Jacob's referring to the events recorded in chapter 34 of their violent and unjust response to the rape of sister Dinah. Bad as that was, but Shechem, the whole city of Shechem, Simeon and Levi tricked and slaughtered and plundered and took captive. Jacob responded at that time, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land." On his deathbed, that had happened decades before. But Jacob never forgot it. And on his bed there, he pronounced curses upon their fierce anger and their cruel wrath. Well, not upon them personally. They would yet be granted a legacy in the land, but it would be one of division and one of scattering. Simeon was granted land to the south, but it was actually within the borders of Judah. And over time, Simeon got absorbed into Judah and virtually disappeared. Levi, ironically, ended up being the priestly tribe, grace, yet received no inheritance of land as they were scattered throughout the 48 cities as priests. The Lord was their inheritance, we read in the Scriptures. Judah, of course, is the royal tribe, and Judah receives the greatest blessing. And this great passage, it deserves a sermon or more on its own. Verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Imagery of a lion, lion's whelp. Verse 10, "The scepter now, the king shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people," and talks about the vineyards and the fruitfulness after that. And you recall, if you've been following the story, how Judah's transformation ended up being a standout feature in the Joseph story. Really, again, a testimony to God's grace in his life. Judah was the one who convinced his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. You recall from chapter 38, his wicked sons Ur and Onan, whom God killed. You recall the terrible incident with daughter-in-law Tamar and the fornication. And yet, Judah repented. He ended up being the leader in the family. He represented his father and his brothers before Joseph, the ruler in Egypt. He acted as the surety and interceded for his brother Benjamin. And he was the one who led the way to Goshen. And Judah means praise. Your brother shall praise you. And his legacy would be just like that. It would be one of praise and a power in overcoming enemies. This is the language of homage paid to him, of the Lion King. The Lion of King David and the whole Davidic covenant of the kingdom and the kings of Judah. Leading to who? Revelation 5:5 calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. the root of David who has prevailed, to Jesus. Jacob's blessing is clearly messianic in scope. It speaks of the authority of having the scepter ruling as a lawgiver until Shiloh comes, which is a very, very difficult language. Very messianic, though. To whom tribute is given, to whom obedience belongs, this kind of idea. It speaks of this blessing of prosperity in the tribe of Judah, and this is the whole matter being couched in language of the choice vine, extremely fruitful vineyard, so fruitful that wine was as common as water. You could wash clothes in it. That the idea of healthy eyes, that was the darker language, means flashing, brilliant, or sparkling eyes and white teeth. This is a picture of health that way. And this was Judah's lasting legacy. It would be everlasting legacy. Extend far beyond the tribe and the land to the eternal blessing through his, capital S, seed, as Christ is the centerpiece of all redemptive history. The blessing upon Judah overshadows all the others. So quickly through the others here, we come to Zebulun. Interesting, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. If you were to turn to the back of your Bible, some of you, and look at a map of the tribal allotments, you will notice that Zebulun's inheritance in the region of Galilee is not along the seashore, neither Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually landlocked. And this is something of a mystery considering these words, but somehow there was access to the sea, and Moses alludes to that in Deuteronomy 33. Issachar is spoken of as a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Also in the region of Galilee, Issachar received some of the most fertile land for agriculture. Because of that, was also most coveted. And so the language of becoming a band of slaves, forced labor, seemed to indicate being subjected to others who wanted it and overtook it over the course of history. But Dan, he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so his rider shall fall backward. Animal imagery used of some of the tribes. Kind of like the children's game, you know, what kind of animal might describe you? Well, for Dan, it was a poisonous snake. It was a small tribe. Spoke of a viper compared to the horse and rider. But a very aggressive tribe, striking at others. And Dan means judge. He shall judge his people. And during the period of the judges, you will see the activity of the tribe of Dan in there, and the great judge Samson, who struck against the Philistines. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. A definite play on his name. Gad means troop. His land would be on the east of the Jordan River, liable to raids and attacks from the Moabites and Ammonites. But he would fight, and he'd ultimately triumph. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher means happy. And he received a happy blessing. His inheritance would be fertile in the northwest, bordering on the Mediterranean Sea. Asher is my ideal. I would have liked to have been the tribe of Asher there, although Naphtali is intriguing as well. You remember Anna in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus in to be circumcised and all that ceremony? There was the prophetess Anna there, and she gave thanks to the Lord, spoke of Jesus to all those who were looking for redemption. Anna was from the tribe of Asher. Then there was Naphtali. Simply says, the deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Pleasant imagery, another animal. He was allotted the rich land around the Sea of Galilee, the western part and the northern part around the Sea of Galilee. And the language, though obscure, uses beautiful words. Sometimes it's translated bears beautiful fawns. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 33, Naphtali shall be satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord. And then we come to Joseph, verses 22 through 26. This is the longest of the blessings, which focuses on Joseph. It relates to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And just note the language here. I really think it speaks for itself in light of the Joseph story. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Though severely afflicted, you note the source of his help. The hand of the mighty God of Jacob, the rock of Israel. And then finally, Benjamin, youngest son, born to Rachel. He's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Rather vicious image, really. Matches the tribe's reputation for bravery and warfare. Very much active in the period of the judges. Interesting that the first king of Israel, Saul, he was a Benjamite. Remember, he persecuted David. The Pharisee, Saul, in the New Testament, became Paul, persecuted Jesus. Jesus conquered him in the end. End of his life, Paul said, finished my course, kept the faith, I fought the good fight. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Led into Jacob's prophetic words to his sons. It was the last testament before he died. And if you've been following along, you might have noticed that I've skipped over the words that he uttered at one point. Verse 18, a kind of exclamation missed his musings and all this. He said, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. That was his last prayer, at least recorded. To the Lord of salvation, the God of covenant faithfulness, his only comfort in life and in death. I think it pretty much sums up his focus. Well, he reflects on the past and prophesies of the future. He's about to take his last pull in the oars. He gives his final charge before his last breath. And he talks about being gathered to his people, and he wants to be buried in the promised land. Gives instructions of that burial site. This was familiar. Verse 33, when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, was gathered to his people. He had made Joseph vow to take him back to Canaan. Now again, commands his sons. Because his burial was based on God's covenant promise, the fulfillment concerning the land, the seed, and the blessing. That's why he wanted to be buried there, with his fathers. A testimony, really, of his true faith as he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This beautiful Hebrew way of speaking of his people who are God's people and of his passing to God's land, to Emmanuel's land, to a better, there's a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16, while his sons were gathered around. He had spoken of each in the hearing of all. Matthew Henry says, dying men's words are apt to make deep impressions and to be remembered long. For some, their father's words were hard to hear. But you know, they remained his sons nonetheless, didn't they? He didn't disinherit them. He didn't disown them. He still loved them. They'd all received an inheritance in the promised land. They were, we might say, by grace forgiven, even though their sins would have long-lasting consequences. Works that way. There's elements of justice and mercy mixed here. But when you think about it, what good really did any of them deserve? For they all had their sins, as did their dad. But Jacob died well. That is to say, he died by faith, praying, as it were, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I'd reminded of my own father at funeral service that I spoke at. Jacob-like, as I reviewed the words that I spoke that day. I came to appreciate my own spiritual heritage and the faith of my father. It was never more evident, really, than in his final days. How his security, his comfort, and hope was in the Lord. Just was. Recall we met with the medical team at the hospital. The doctor said, Jack, I believe you've come to the end of your life. My dad immediately responded, I agree. At that moment, I was very impressed. It was consistent with what I had seen for some time, how he was dying well, if you were, with the comfort and security in Christ. I told him how thankful I was for the grace of God, so evident that he would be a testimony to that grace. And my dad responded to me, probably not a very good one, though. That's very Jacob-like. I understood what he meant. The truth represented in those words, what every true Christian knows, right? You see, by God's grace, my father knew and believed the truth of the gospel. According to the Bible, it's the very word of God. And that means that he knew his own sin. He knew he needed a Savior, and that he was nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. Not by any notion of his own goodness or works or testimony, let alone anything he merited or deserved. Not by anything in himself at all. He's saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, he knew what the cross is all about. He's looking back, right? Christ came to save him from his sins. All the guilt, all the penalty, the curse, the power, the death, judgment of hell. He knew he deserved it. But for the grace of God. My dad knew the reality of Christ's resurrection and ascension. That Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death for him, and lives to intercede for him. And though he was dying physically, he was alive spiritually. By the power of Christ in him. Cleansed by the blood, filled with the Spirit, justified by faith, knowing forgiveness and righteousness and life and peace with God. And he died that way. Again, nothing of his own doing, his own testimony, not faith in his faith. But saved by faith in Christ. Nothing but God's sovereign and free gift of grace. He knew he belonged to his faithful Lord and Savior, his only comfort in life and in death, all his peace, all his security, all his hope. Very Jacob-like. And this is why he died well, I think, in Christ. My professor's seminary wrote this. When Jacob purchased the birthright from Esau, when he stole the blessing through his deception and lying and everything else, could he have any idea how God would lead his life from that point on? Could he have any idea of his covenantal responsibilities? Could we have expected from Jacob the kind of speeches that he gives in Genesis 48 and 49, way back in chapters 25 and 27? Grace elects and also sanctifies. May we see in the life of Jacob how God's amazing grace elects, then protects, guides, and guards his own to the close of their lives. Till his last words, where he left a lasting legacy. And what is said through all this, the family remains the carrier of God's blessing into the future as it was in the past. Isn't that beautiful? The 12 tribes would become the paradigm for the church in the Old Testament, as the 12 apostles would be for the church in the New. But it's all the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Picture symbolically in Revelation as the gates and foundation of the New Jerusalem, the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our heritage. And may God grant us all grace to live and die well by faith, rowing as it were, until our last pull on the oars. In the light of God's word, with a view to the finished work of Jesus Christ, sure of our eternal inheritance in Him, while confessing, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the everlasting legacy that you have given us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is according to your sure word, that you call us to believe by faith. And though things sure seem dim at times, we know where we're going. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to attend to your word and to keep those markers in view. In light of what you have said, what you have done in the past, and really fixing our eyes on Christ, both behind and before, who is at your right hand, interceding for us. May we all know the reality of this, even to our dying day, and dying well, by faith. This could be our last day. We don't know. But you do. And so we will trust you. And I pray your blessing upon your people, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.